fast approaching the midpoint, the pivotal point, the turning point in this gospel. And the hinge, the pivotal point is in verse 59 of the same chapter, chapter 9. I read it to you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, up to this verse, 59, chapter 9, chapter 51, verse 51 in chapter 9, Jesus has been ministering mainly in Galilee, preaching and teaching and doing works of wonder, choosing, calling, and training the 12 disciples. So far, the Lord has not mentioned, not even once, the word cross. The Lord will not mention the word cross until verse 23, the text that we will pick up next week. Up to this point, the Lord has not mentioned his mission as the Messiah is to die in Jerusalem for the sins of the world. Up to this point, the disciples were still totally clueless as to what kind of a kingdom Jesus is going to bring on earth. It is true they have given up everything to follow the Lord for over a year now. They have been following rather faithfully. They have bet their bottom dollar on Jesus that he is the long-expected Messiah. It is true the Lord has called them out of the whole crowd of followers. The Lord has very specifically been training and preparing these 12 for kingdom ministry. So far, the training has been a joyride, hasn't it? Last week, we read earlier in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, the disciples were allowed to share in the power and authority of the kingdom. The Lord gave them power and authority to do works of wonder, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the question that we're going to ask this morning is, are they ready? Have they been trained and prepared enough for kingdom ministry? Are they ready for the mission of their life? When we look at this few verses, we will see that no, they are not. They are not ready. The Lord needed to take them to another level of discipleship training. The Lord needs to bring the 12 to the most difficult stage of their preparation. And the lesson the Lord needs to teach them is that there's no kingdom without the cross. There's no glory, no honor without suffering. There's no personal terms in kingdom ministry. If the disciples were to be ministers in the kingdom of God, they would have to serve not on their own terms, but on God's terms. You know, you may say in our own modern lingo, the Lord needs to raise the bar on them. So far in the heart and mind of the disciples, there has been no indication as to how they view Jesus. Jesus was a wonder worker. Jesus was a mighty healer. Jesus was a powerful preacher. Jesus was a fearless counterculturalist. And to some of the disciples, especially Simon the Zealot, Jesus was the most promising candidate to be a Jewish patriotic revolutionary. But Jesus wanted to raise the bar higher for them. Jesus wanted to take them to another level, the next level, the level of personal confrontation and personal conviction of who Jesus is. That is why Jesus asked them, look at verse 20, who do you say I am? See, so far up to this point, up to this midpoint, Jesus never asked them point blank, who do you say I am? You see, Luke's account tells us that when this incident took place, Jesus was praying privately, and the disciples were with them. Matthew and Mark make the location even more specific. Jesus and the disciples, according to Matthew and Mark's record, was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. The setting of Caesarea Philippi is very significant in this episode. You see, Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon, some 20 miles northeast of Galilee, in today's border between Syria and Israel, a very important place called Golan Heights. Those of us who has been following current events, you all know how important Golan Heights is. Now, what was in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus could not find in Galilee or in Judea or in Jerusalem? What is it that is so special in Caesarea Philippi that you cannot find in Jerusalem? It's a very significant location. Has a lot of importance relating to this episode. You see, Caesarea Philippi was an ancient Roman city. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great's son, Philip. And after rebuilding Caesarea Philippi, Philip renamed the city, after Caesar Tiberius and himself. And that is why we call the place Caesarea Philippi. It's a center of pagan culture. It's a center of pagan worship. As the Lord and the disciples were working around the city, they could see idols, they could see temples everywhere surrounding them, all dedicated to a number of different gods. Caesarea Philippi had 14 temples dedicated to the god Baal. Baal was still around. Has one temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar. The ancient city was originally called Panias, in honor of the Roman god Pan. You remember Pan that plays a little pipe? That's the Roman god Pan. There's a Roman god of nature. Pan has a shrine in a cave near the city. And it was believed that the god Pan was born in that cave. You can imagine, if the disciples are working in the midst of all this pagan surrounding, they must have been wondering, why would the Lord bring us to a place like this? We are all God-fearing, good Jews. We follow you, Jesus, because we seek the righteousness of God. Why would you take us to such an unrighteous place like this? Caesarea Philippi was a very uncomfortable place for good Jewish men. Why would the Lord Jesus take them to a place like that? Because the Lord is about to take the disciples to the next level of faith. Personal confrontation and personal conviction on this question. Who do you say I am? The disciples had followed the Lord for over a year. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, they were with him. They have heard every word that Jesus spoke. They have seen every miracle that Jesus did. And now is the time. Now is the time for the disciples to face the question personally. Who in their hearts is Jesus? Now is the time for the disciples to decide for themselves, who is it that they have been following? Is he a Jewish prophet? Like so many prophets that have come before in the Old Testament? Or is he one of the gods in the pantheon of Roman temples? They look around in Caesarea Philippi. There were so many idols and different pagan gods. Is Jesus just like one of so many gods here that they found in Caesarea Philippi? Personal decision time. Unless the disciples could answer that, the Lord Jesus could not take them to the next level of training. Unless the disciples could come to a personal conviction of who Jesus is, the Lord could not use them for anything. That is why Jesus took them to such a pagan place, to confront them with this critical question that each and every one of us must face and ask. Each and every one of us must face and ask, who is Jesus? Decision time. And the Lord helped the disciples by not bluntly demanding an answer right away. See, the Lord kind of eased it in for the disciples. The Lord said to them, well, who do the crowd say I am? That's like introduction, like easing them in. What do other people say I am? Well, the disciples answer, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah. And still others say you are one of the prophets of long ago that have come back to life. You see, at this time, John the Baptist was still very fresh in the mind of the Jews. John had been held at the highest regard by Jesus' contemporaries. You see, the common people were attracted by John because John was fearlessly exposing and denouncing the religious corruption of the time. And the people wanted to see John back. The people longed for John's return. So many Jews saw Jesus with John the Baptist coming back from the dead. Still others saw Jesus Elijah. You remember the last prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi. And the last prophetic words from Malachi's word was that Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So ever since Malachi spoke those words some 400 years before Jesus appeared, the Jews have been stretching the neck, earnestly longing for the appearance of Elijah. Because in their mind, according to the prophetic words, they believe that when Elijah appears, he will usher in, he will bring in the Messianic age. To this very day, Jewish people still long for the appearance of Elijah. See, every year during Passover meal, the whole family will gather around the Passover table. They will prepare an extra chair, empty, but it's there. They will prepare an extra dinner setting. And the children will ask the mother, why is an empty chair? Why is an unused setting? And the mother will say, it's for Elijah. Because they are still hoping that Elijah will appear at the door at any moment. Because they are longing for the coming of the Messianic age. So they will say Jesus was Elijah, hoping that he will bring in the Messianic age. And still others say, well, he was one of the prophets. A continuation, a continuity of a long line of prophets from the Old Testament. So whether people think he's John, whether people think he was Elijah or one of the prophets, Jesus was being held at that time, at that moment, at the highest regard in the hearts and minds of the Jews. In the hearts and minds of the Jews at the time, Jesus was in the company of the greatest heroes of the nation. A great hero, a great preacher, a great miracle worker, a most promising candidate that he would kick out the Romans and restore the former glory of David and Solomon. But no one had the slightest idea that Jesus is the suffering Christ. Jesus is the suffering Messiah. No one had the slightest idea that Jesus is the sin offering that God has been preparing and promising for all these generations. They all thought of Jesus as the best man, never the groom. They all had faith in him as a miracle worker, but not faith in him as a sin offering Savior. They all have faith in him as a powerful preacher and a mighty, fearless teacher. That's what prophets do. But they did not have faith in him as a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Even though John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. You see, up to this point, no one had expressed faith that saves. No one, except Peter. And even that, Peter's faith was still so very infantile. Nevertheless, no one else, but Peter was the first to express, you are the Christ of God. Peter was first among the disciples to express such conviction. You see, Luke in many ways abbreviated the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. You remember, the Sermon on the Plain was an abbreviation of the Sermon on the Mount. And here's another example of abbreviation, Peter's confession. See, Luke omits Jesus' praise of Peter after Peter's confession. And Luke omits Peter's rebuke of Jesus. But both are needed to understand fully the significance of this passage. Matthew 16, verse 17. record for us Jesus' praise of Peter's confession. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." You see, Jesus answered Peter's confession with a benediction. "You are blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Good for you. You got it right." Now, you notice that Jesus did not say you got it because the conviction comes from yourself. No. For sure, Peter's conviction was true. Absolutely true, the Christ of God. But we will see in a moment that Peter had no understanding whatsoever what being Christ of God means. The Lord praised Peter simply because, "Peter, you are the first that God had chosen to reveal this truth. In due time, God the Father will reveal the same truth to Andrew, to John, and to James, and to the other apostles. But for now, it is you, Peter, who is the first to receive this revelation. God the Father be praised. And you, Peter, you are blessed." You see, faith is a gift of God, given to us by God. Faith is not something that we can come up with because of our own mental capacity, our own intellect. Thank God for that. Because if saving faith comes from our own intellect, then only the smart people in the world will follow Jesus, right? Those who are not so smart, those are kind of slow, well, they will be outside of the kingdom. If saving faith comes from our own intellect. But thanks be to God, human intellect does not determine spiritual receptivity. Thanks be to God. Faith is a gift of God, given to us by God. It underlines the truth that salvation comes from God only, by God's grace only, through faith only, which is a gift from God only. And affirms my conviction even more that it is God who chose us, not we who chose God. Praise be to God, our Heavenly Father, but to us, God's blessing. See, Luke omits Jesus' praise of Peter. Luke also omits Peter's rebuke of Jesus. You see, both Matthew and Mark records for us Peter refused to accept Jesus as the suffering Christ, even to the point of rebuking the Lord. Can you imagine a student rebuking a rabbi? Unheard of. Matthew is even more emphatic. Matthew records for us, Peter replying to Jesus in verse 22, "Lord, never. This shall never ever happen to you. I won't allow it." Not only did Peter have very little understanding of what he said in his confession, he had a lot of gall to rebuke the Lord for saying something he didn't even understand. You see, immediately after Peter's confession, verses 21 and 22, the Lord begins for the first time to tell the disciples that he is a suffering Christ, that he is a sacrificial lamb of a Messiah. Jesus began teaching them for the first time that there is no glory without suffering. There is no resurrection without death. There is no kingdom without the power of sin broken. Verse 22, chapter 9 of Luke. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And Peter was just representing the rest of the disciples, refusing to accept the fact that the king that they have bet everything on is a lowly sin offering. They couldn't accept it, and they would not accept it, that the king that they have bet everything on is a sacrificial lamb who is about to be led to the slaughter. What glory can you find in that? That's their thinking. That wasn't our terms. Suffering, sacrifice, pain, death, cross. Peter is saying that was never in our calculation. You see, Peter is only speaking for the rest of the disciples. They may have given everything to follow the Lord. And they were hoping for highest of places in the kingdom of God. A place of glory and honor. A place of power and authority. The most intoxicating things that every man loves and pursues in life. Suffering, pain, the cross, death, simply was not part of their bargain. They were not their terms. And Mark places Peter's confession immediately after Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. Now that healing miracle in Bethsaida was the most peculiar of all Jesus' healing miracles. The strangest thing about Jesus healing the blind man in Bethsaida, I think it's in Mark chapter 8, is that healing did not occur instantly, but gradually. That is the only healing miracle that Jesus did in two stages. The only one done in a process and not in an instant. You see, in every other healing miracles of Jesus, the Lord simply speaks the word, simply touched the sick, and instantly the sick was healed. He leaps if he were lame. He shouts for joy if he were mute. He comes out of the grave if he had been buried, dead and buried. But the healing of this blind man in Bethsaida involved two stages. Why would Mark place Peter's confession in the context of Jesus healing the blind in Bethsaida? Because the Lord is using the healing incident as an illustration of the progression of faith the disciples had. The Lord is saying to the disciples, just like the blind man in Bethsaida, you remember? Whose sight was restored gradually. First, he began to see vaguely in a blur. But then the Lord touched his eyes again. And only then was the blind able to see clearly. And the Lord is saying to Peter and the rest, your confession of me, being the Christ of God, still has a long way to go before it is complete. The Lord is saying to Peter and the rest, your spiritual sight is still just like the blind man in Bethsaida. You may have begun to see something about me, but yet your vision is not complete. You may have begun to understand and perceive something about me, but your understanding and perception of me is still far from completion. You may have begun to trust me. You may have begun to believe in me as the Christ of God. You may have even committed yourself to follow me, but your faith and your perception and your commitment are still so shallow. You haven't counted the cost yet. You may have begun to even serve the kingdom of God, but your understanding of what service means is still so flawed. You want to believe in me? You want to trust in me? You want to follow me and serve me? But so far, you only wanted to believe in me on your own terms. You only wanted to trust in me on your own terms. You only want to serve the kingdom of God on your own terms. So far, you have refused to believe and trust and serve on God's terms. Yes, I am the Christ of God. You got it right. But God's term is that I must be a suffering Christ. In God's terms, I must be a sacrificial Christ. On God's term, I must be a sin offering of a Christ. Those are God's terms. And Peter, you refuse to accept God's terms. That's what made Peter rebuke the Lord. No, Lord, you cannot be such a Christ. It is not in our bargain. It's not our terms. And the Lord rebuked Peter back, calling him Satan, get behind me. For you do not have in mind the things of God. Only the things of man. Jesus called Peter Satan. You know, 1 minute ago, Jesus was praising him. A minute ago, Jesus was saying that your faith did not come from you, from men, come to you from men, but from God the Father. What a sudden, dramatic change of tone. And now, a minute later, Jesus used the most severe of language and tone to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind things of God, but only things of men. The things of God means God's agenda, God's plan, God's terms. That the Messiah has to be a suffering Messiah first before he can be a glorified Messiah. But the things of men are men's agenda, men's terms, men's plan. That glory and honor and power and authority must be painless and costless. You see, the spiritual eyesight of these disciples were opening. Opening. Just like the blind in Bethsaida. But it was open just a little crack, with only a very dim light getting in. And just like the eyesight of the blind man in Bethsaida, the eyesight of the disciples will take a long time to open completely. For Peter, he began to see as God touched him with spiritual awakening, but there was a long gap between that spiritual awakening and the fullness of sight. By God's grace, he began to recognize Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Peter recognized that Jesus was God's anointed one, the Christ of God. But once Jesus made it plain and clear that God's terms are a suffering Christ, sin offering of a Christ, Peter could not accept God's term, at least not at that stage. He will follow the Lord. He will have faith and trust in him, but on his own terms and not God's. What was Peter's terms? The same terms of the other apostles, the disciples had. What were the things of man? All the disciples, Peter included, all wanted to bypass the path of the cross. All wanted to jump to glory and honor and power and authority of the kingdom that Jesus promised without the cross. You remember? Didn't the disciple apostles argue all those 3 years? Even at the eve of Jesus' arrest, they were still fighting and arguing. What were they arguing all that time? Who was the greatest in the kingdom? They all thought that when God's kingdom come, they deserve, he himself deserved, to be at the right hand and left hand of God. In other words, a place of power and honor and glory and authority. Those were things of men. Those were their terms of following Christ. Those were their terms of serving the Lord. Suffering, pain, sacrifice, death, the cross, simply were never in the agenda. I don't blame them. Those are natural, right? Those are terms of men that are natural. Those are things of men. Who wouldn't want to bypass hardship? Who wouldn't want to bypass sacrifice and jump right to glory? Right? Who wouldn't want to jump to 70 years of age when you have full payment of Social Security bypassing 40 years of hard labor? It's natural for men to bypass hardship and jump to retirement in glory. Everyone wants to get out of jail, pass God, and collect $200. Right? Those are things of men. Those are agenda and terms of men. But when it comes to God's term and agenda, disciples were still not ready. They were still half blind. I mean, I don't fault Peter that much. He was just being honest. Oh, he said to the Lord, this shall never happen to you. I won't allow it. I won't accept it. For the remaining of a few minutes of our time together, let's sum up the Word of God in this passage. There are two questions that each and every one of us must face and answer. Question number one, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And then everyone need to answer question number two. on whose terms would you accept to follow and serve the Lord and His kingdom? See, the first question will determine whether we are blind to the truth or whether we see the truth. The first question will also determine where we shall spend all eternity. In the eternal presence of God, accepted by Him, or in the eternal absence of God, rejected and condemned by Him. The first question, how we answer, who do you say Jesus is, will determine whether you are blind by lies or whether you are in the light of truth. Eternally accepted by God or eternally rejected and condemned by God. Who do you say Jesus is determines it all. See, there are a lot of lies out there in our world. The most dangerous lies are spoken to us by religious leadership in the name of Jesus. They will tell you all kinds of lies about who Jesus is. Give us an example. They will tell you that Jesus was a visible manifestation of the invisible God and is one with God in heart. Yet, this does not mean that He is God. The Moonies will tell you that. There are three things in that little paragraph. Jesus is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is one with God in heart. And yet, that doesn't mean that He is God. Three things in that paragraph tells us. The first one is true. Absolutely true. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. John chapter 1. No one have ever seen God. But the Son in the bosom of the Father had made Him known. Visible manifestation of the invisible God. Very biblical, John chapter 1. But the rest of that paragraph was totally false. The rest of the statements were totally lies. Those who follow the Moonies are still blind and lost. Other religious leadership, other religious people will tell you other lies. For example, they will tell you, Jesus is not God the Son who is equal with the Father. Jesus is greater than the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is greater than Jesus. Jesus is the most intelligent, the most faithful, the most God-like of all the sons and daughters of a Heavenly Father in the spiritual world. Mormons will tell you that. Or other religious people, they will use the name of Jesus and lie to you. They will say, Jesus was Michael the archangel becoming a man. And Jesus was the greatest creation of God. People will come to your door and knock on your door persistently will tell you that. Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that. And young people, you're going to go to college in about half a year. And when you go to school, you're going to find all kinds of people telling you Jesus was a wonderful, wonderful teacher. Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest, greatest treatise of human ethics. Do unto others what you want others to do to you. That's beautiful and wonderful. You will be offered courses in English department, the Bible as literature. And they tell you nothing else, but Jesus is a wonderful man. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. When Jesus was still with the disciples, there was so much confusion. There was so much falsehood about Him that abound. And confusion and lies about Jesus abounds in our midst even today. And all the more, every one of us need to face and answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Nothing but the truth and the whole truth. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God the Father, equal with God the Spirit, same substance, not similar, the Christ of God, whom God had sent to us as the sin offering, as the sacrifice for our sins. You see, how we answer this question who do you say I am, determines your eternity. If we trust in a created being to be our Savior, we do not have salvation. If we trust in a created being for a Savior, we are not saved. We are still under God's condemnation. You see, if Jesus were just like any other man, just like you and just like me, he was chosen, elevated to be something higher. Or maybe he was even an angel, Archangel Michael. You know what? I might even be more righteous than Jesus if he were just a man like you and I. You know, Jesus only spent 3 years doing wonderful work, right? A lot of people have spent more than 3 years doing wonderful, compassionate work, right? If Jesus were only a man, probably some of us are even more righteous than he is. Or maybe he was only an angel, even the highest ranking, the Archangel Michael. He is not worthy of our worship, for he is just another created being. To worship a created being, even the highest ranking angel, is an idolatry. Would God create something for us to worship? Or would God demand us to worship the Creator? Most of us here are young people or younger. You are never too young to face and answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? And I'm going to ask you, don't give a package Sunday school answer. Don't answer that simply with your intellect. Don't answer that simply with your mind. Because if you answer that simply with your mind, your heart and your will can still say, so what? You may agree. You may have known the answer since you were 2 years old in the nursery, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. He died for our sins on the cross. But if you only answer that with your mind, your heart and your will may still say, so what? Some people, one word that keep you from being all that you can be in Christ is the word so. You heard me say to my children before, one word we never use in this household is the word so. Two words that keep you from being the fullest that you can be in Christ is the word so what. Three words that keep you from being all you can be in Christ is the word I don't care. Take those 1, 2, 3 words out. Answer that question with your heart and with your will. Because in your heart you will say, Jesus is Lord and Christ of God. You will love him. Because if you answer that question, who Jesus is, with your will, and if your will answer, he is the Christ of God, you will obey what he asks of you. So young people, face and answer this question, who Jesus is, with your heart and with your will. Love him and do what he asks of you. And finally, the second question, on whose terms will I follow and serve Christ and his kingdom? On your own terms or on God's terms? You see, if following the Lord and serving his kingdom demands and requires difficulty, demands and requires sacrifices, demands and require efforts, demands and requires terms that does not agree with you and me ourselves, would we still follow the Lord? Would we still serve his kingdom? God had made it very clear to us that his terms of following Christ means difficulties, efforts, sacrifices, and terms that doesn't agree with us. God had made it very clear that serving his kingdom requires sacrifices and efforts and difficulties and terms that does not agree with us. The challenge for all of us, young people especially, answer it with your heart. Answer with your will. Who Jesus is to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word entrusted to us. Thank you for your word being challenged and being presented before this precious group of your people. Lord, and I pray especially for some younger people who have not yet committed to you with their heart and will. And Father, we pray that they will not leave this place this day without answering that question, responding with their heart of loving you, without responding that question with their will of following in your command. And for those of us, we are serving you. Strengthen our love as well. Strengthen our resolve on your terms. On your terms alone. May our soul be ever growing smaller and smaller. May the terms of God, the glory of Christ, be ever growing larger and larger in our life, in our work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.